teed up the face at this point. But some of the more traditional ways of defending faith, classical apologetics, which is the two-step approach, arguing for God's existence, philosophical evidences, and then historical evidences for Jesus. Evidentialism, they're not so much focused on providing evidence for God's existence. They get right into historical evidences for Jesus, and providing evidence for his resurrection is usually considered strong enough to prove his worldview, which is theism, Christian theism, is true, but they will sometimes provide evidence for God secondarily, but the historical evidence has come first. Cumulative case of Paul Feinberg that we looked at, he's along the classical line, as is David Clark of dialogicalism, and he makes it person-centered, and you use a cumulative case using arguments from evidentialism and classical apologetics, but you dialogue with the person, and then we talked about the presuppositional camp, but there's three types. And there's the Vantillian transcendentalism. There's the Gordon Clark dogmatic presuppositionalism. And then there's the later Gordon Clark, which is called scripturalism. And so they take the Christian presupposition. They start out, the triune God of the Bible revealed himself in scriptures is true. Gordon Clark adds to that, because he's a logical God, the law of non-contradiction. Logic holds, he calls it the law of contradiction. And so they argue from God. Not to God, whereas the more traditional way is to argue to God. In fact, that's the more traditional way to argue for anything. If you're arguing about something, your opponent doesn't believe what you believe, so why would you start with a premise that they're not going to agree on? And so we're arguing from God, or from morality, arguing from the world, or from morality, or from reason, or from design, to God as the cause of that. And then there's the verificationalist, and most of the verificationalists are kind of presuppositionalists, that they were trained by a presuppositionalist, either Vantillian or Clark or both, or they like their stuff, but they didn't say my way or the highway. They took a more, I would say, a less arrogant view, and used their presupposition. They are arguing from God, but it's more hypothesis testing. They're willing to open up their presupposition, the Christian presupposition, to testing and to verification. So Edward J. Carnell, Francis Schaeffer, John Frame, all students of either Vantillian or Clark or both. But then you get this weird guy, British guy, C.S. Lewis, who also was a verificationalist, the way he described his approach. And he had nothing to do with the Presbyterian presuppositionalist. He was became converted from atheism to Anglicanism, but he just looked at it and said, hey, you know what? Hypothesis testing is the only game in town. That's the way the scientists were doing everything, the scientific method. And so that's the way he argued for Christianity. Then we talked about Blaise Pascal's psychological apologetics, which, though it's not really your basic traditional way to argue for Christianity, he was willing to use historical evidences like the evidentialist, and he does come from church history. He's not a contemporary, so it's at least traditional in that sense that this guy was a 17th century thinker. Testimonial apologetics. I just listened. You know, we went through different guys' testimony in our textbook, The Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies. And we went over different, you know, names of guys like Nabil Qureshi, a guy who converted from Islam to Christianity, and one of my old professors, Southern Evangelical Seminary, Barry Leventhal, converted from Judaism to Christianity, and how they shared their testimonies give evidence that Jesus of Nazareth still changes lives. We also mentioned Michael Francis, who was a, he is the only high-ranking mafia leader to leave the mafia and not get killed and not be under witness protection program. And I just listened to him getting interviewed by Eric Metaxas on the way over. In fact, that interview ended like 20 minutes ago. And so powerful testimonies showing the truth of Christianity. And let me see where we left off. Oh, we also mentioned Alvin Plantinga. God is a properly basic belief. Now, Plantinga's view here would be, Alvin Plantinga, it would be pure fideism, because you just believe. You don't need evidence for your belief, except that he is willing, what he's basically saying is you are epistemologically justified. You are, you have the rational right to believe in God without being able to present evidence for it. How do you know God exists? I don't know, but I just know he exists. And you can't, Richard Dawkins, no matter what you say, no matter what big words you use, you'll never shake me of my belief in God, because it is just, I am just so certain that God exists, and I don't even know how I'm certain. I'm as certain that God exists as I am that other minds exist, that a physical world exists outside my mind. And I don't have any good arguments for any of those things. I just know that that's the way it is. It's a properly basic belief. Oh, I left out the S there. It's not a properly basic, belief. And so if he just stopped there, that's just fideism. To say, well, will you defend your beliefs? No, I'm not going to defend my belief. So believing without any rational defense. However, Plantinga says, just because you're justified in believing that God exists without evidence doesn't mean that you can't use some of the traditional arguments for God in a humble way and view those arguments as clues for God. So in other words, Plantinga is not opposed to people presenting evidence for Christianity. So it's kind of like a mild fideism that doesn't throw all apologetics out the window. Okay? And so we look at this. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 approaches. And so we got 6 more approaches to look at. Obviously, time is of the essence, so we're not going to be able to get through all these. Now, let me say this. One of my colleagues, Devin Plew, at a Southern Evangelical Seminary, he's a master's degree student there. He's a Ratio Christi fellow, basically. He defends the faith on college campuses. He's a Presbyterian minister. But he wasn't upset. He loves the book. You know, I sent him a complimentary copy. He's got his own podcast and stuff. And interviews me on, you know, at least once a year. And so he's not upset with the book. But he doesn't like that I've got Dan Tilden Clark, Presbyterians, or presuppositionalists. Then I've got Plantinga, who's a Reformed scholar, who's got a properly basic belief. And then I've got Carnell, Frame, and Schaefer, Presbyterians. And he doesn't want me to give, and by the way, sometimes they call Plantinga's God as a properly basic belief. They call it, I don't call it that because I think it's unfair, but they call it Reformed epistemology, as if every Reformed scholar uses this approach. And they don't. And but this might give the impression that if you want to be a Calvinist, a Reformed scholar, you can't use classical apologetics. So he wishes that I had included a chapter on R.C. Sproul and his former professors and colleagues Gerstner and Lindsley, who are Thomistic classical apologists, but they're as Reformed as the Reformed can get. Okay, they're Presbyterians and all. And I told him, I said, I have so many classical apologists that I already covered, I just didn't feel like I covered one. So I told him, if I do a future edition where I correct some of the grammatical errors in there, I wouldn't mind him contributing a chapter on R.C. Sproul's classical apologetics, just to show that, hey, if you're a Presbyterian, you don't have to reject classical apologetics. So just keep in mind, there are so many Presbyterians down here. A lot of these guys, their approach is it's almost like they don't want to come near Roman Catholicism on anything. So they don't want to defend the faith the way some of the great Roman Catholic scholars defended the faith. But if you read, I think your paper indicates this, if you read Luther closely, and even if you read Calvin closely, it doesn't seem like their problem was with the way the Catholic scholars were doing defending the faith, the essentials of the faith. Their problem was in the denial of justification by faith alone, the selling of indulgences, the Pope having authority over the Bible, the teaching magisterium acting like only they could interpret the scriptures. So the Protestant rejection of Roman Catholicism was not necessarily a rejection of classical apologetics. So we have any questions up to this point on these different approaches? But what you see, if you're getting confused at this point, you're saying, wow, this is more complicated than I thought, you're exactly where I want you to be. Because my whole reason for doing, you know, over two and a half decades of research on apologetic methodology is because almost everybody who deals with the topic, ever since Bernard Graham and Gordon Lewis, almost everybody else is a good guy. This guy, I think Brian Morley or something out of California, Mapping Apologetics, a recent work, that he looks like he's getting back on track. Well, what I'm arguing for is, look, if you want to say how many different ways there are to defend the faith, I found 17. So don't give me there's only five ways to defend the faith, and then use approaches that apologists don't fit into. So, and you got to admit, it's that complicated or maybe even more. We might find three or four more approaches. Okay? So the best way to go in the end is you look at the particular apologist who's defending the faith, and then you say, well, how do they defend the faith? So you make it an apologist-centered way so that you can look at, like, Norman Geisler, you say, well, he's a classical apologist who is also willing to use something very close to dialogical apologetics. He uses what we're going to cover in just a minute, scientific apologetics. He'll do some comparative religious apologetics. So, but you allow the apologist to fully express his apologetic methodology without trying to force him and you know, into a category that he really doesn't belong. So let's skip to Walter Martin, his apologetic methodology. We're not going to have much time on this, but it's what I would call comparative religious apologetics. Okay? Walter Martin. He was the original Bible Answer Man. Very articulate. He's from the New York, New Jersey area. So he spoke early colonial English. And he moved down to San Juan, Capistrano. He was in first based out of, I think, either Wayne, New Jersey or Oakland, New Jersey, and then moved CRI, the Christian Research Institute, to San Juan, Capistrano, and did numerous debates, and died in 1989, and nobody would argue that this guy nobody would argue against calling him one of the greatest apologists of his day. Yet, if you go with the standard, you know, there's classical apologetics, there's evidentialism. Well, let's go with Steve Collins, for a cumulative case. Presuppositionalism is all, as if all presuppositionalists are alike. And then God is a basic belief. Where do you fit Walter Martin? Now, Walter Martin did do some classical apologetics, but if he had like 300 audio cassettes in his catalog, there might be only one or two on evidence for God's existence, and one or two on evidence for the resurrection, and then maybe a few debates that he did on those topics. Almost everything else was refuting the cults, and sometimes dealing with the occult, sometimes dealing with the UFO phenomenon, a little bit of what we're going to later call paranormal apologetics. And so to put this guy in a box and try to force him into something, we got to say, you know what? Comparative religious apologetics is a legitimate way to defend the faith. His book, Kingdom of the Cults, which, by the way, in 2 weeks I'm going to start teaching a course in the advanced cults. We'll spend a few weeks on Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and then we'll get into lesser-known cults. And but Walter Martin, we're going to use Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults as a textbook, and that's probably one of the greatest apologetics works of the latter half of the 20th century, and it doesn't fit under any of these classifications unless you acknowledge comparative religious apologetics classification. Friend of mine, Winfrey Cordelon, author of Neighboring Faiths, where he writes about religions, other religions and stuff like that, he's doing comparative religious apologetics. Josh McDowell, his Handbook of Today's Religions, he's not only doing evidentialism, historical apologetics, throws in a little testimonial apologetics, but he also does comparative religious apologetics. Now, there's a field of study. Walter Martin's PhD degree was in comparative religions. Comparative religions, all you do is you just compare and contrast different religions, including Christianity. But comparative religious apologetics, you go one step further and you defend Christianity and you refute the other belief systems. Okay? And now, since Martin dealt with the cults, he didn't really spend that much time dealing with Muhammad and Islam. But he spent an awful lot of time dealing with the black Muslim movement. Okay? Because that was an offshoot of black Christian preaching and then merged with racist Islamic thought, where they started spouting that, this is in the early 1900s, that Christianity is the white man's religion, Islam is the black man's religion, even though in the Quran talks about people with dark skin being cursed. Well, if you got darker skin than Arabs, that's pretty much African. So if you're looking for a pro-black religion, Islam really isn't it. But so you'll see him slamming Malcolm X, because this is before Louis Farrakhan got famous. So he'll slam Malcolm X and Elijah Muhammad. You don't see him dealing much with Muhammad. He didn't deal as much with religions. He was dealing with the cults. And there were a couple textbooks written on the cults before Martin wrote, but there wasn't a whole lot. Now, I say if Walter Martin wasn't for the popularity of his ministry, it would be possible today that some of our pastors might say, well, I have a relative who's a Mormon. And the pastor might say, Bible-believing Christian pastor might say, well, I think they're a Christian denomination. Really weird one, right? I think they're a Christian denomination. And they might say the same about Jehovah's Witnesses. So if it wasn't for guys who did that apologetics there, okay? Never apologize for doing apologetics when you get some of these younger, seeker-sensitive Christians that, Jesus just loves you where you're at, Jesus isn't you're being like the Pharisees. You're splitting hairs and blah, blah, blah. Hey, Jesus did not slam the Pharisees for splitting hairs. He slammed them for splitting hairs when God didn't want hairs split. How many feet you could travel on the Sabbath day. You know, and what's the proper way to ceremonially wash your hands before eating. And coming up with all these technicalities. But if you're a true believer in Jesus, which the Pharisees were not, there's got to be a defense of the faith, and there's got to be, we've got to draw from the scriptures, what are the essential beliefs that separate true believers from heretics? And so these young, you know, really cool postmodern Christians or whatever that look down on us and laugh every time they mention our name and our work, well, they think Christianity is cool and all, but that would be totally undefined if it wasn't for the courageous theologians and apologists who defined, drew the lines between truth and error, and they were willing to give their lives and stake their reputations on defending the truth. So the idea that we would still know 2,000 years later what true Christianity was, if we didn't have 2,000 years of defenders of the faith, it's just plain bogus. Okay? And so but with Walter Martin, what he's normally going to do, he's going to give you the history of the cult. Now, I remember, you don't have to do this. I don't know what you do. Like, do you underline? Do you circle, write notes on books? Or do you just leave them blank and it just kind of up there?
It really depends on the book.
Okay, it depends on the book. And with me, I have to, for me to learn something, I'm not a quick reader. I have to underline. First thing I do is I'll read a chapter. If it's like a textbook type thing, I'm going to read the chapter. Then I'm going to highlight. Then I usually highlight about half of it. Then I go back and read just what's highlighted and I underline the most important stuff. Then I go back and look at only what is highlighted and underlined, which by now is about probably one-fifth to one-tenth of the text, and then I write notes on the top and on the side, okay? So I had at that time about 3 different editions of Kingdom of the Cults, and I have about 5 editions of it, okay? If you're going to take the Advanced Apologetics, get the one that was edited by Ravi Zacharias, okay? And I had a friend Rory, and he said, the only thing I don't like about that book is it doesn't have Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults. It doesn't define what a cult is. I can write a book on the Kingdom of the Cults and not define what a cult is. And I said, no, actually, he defines it. And he said, no, he doesn't. This is a book he just read. And here, I had read it maybe 10 years earlier. And I said, no, he defines it. I said, right there on the first page. He said, no, it isn't. I read the whole book, and I couldn't find any definition of a cult. So I said, yeah, he defines it. And I grabbed the first edition out and opened up the first page. It was in the preface. So he wasn't reading the preface. Either the preface or the foreword. But it was written by Martin. And he identified it as a Walter Martin said that it was a group of people who gather around one man's interpretation of the Bible. And I said, but other apologists like myself, I mean, I would never write a letter to Walter Martin, he could change something. But guys who thought like me that were not new to apologetics like I was in the 80s, contacted him and said, you got to change that definition because you just described members of a pretty good local church fit in that definition. They gather around one man's interpretation of the Bible. If your pastor's a good preacher, and you think, yeah, he makes sense, he really explains the passage, and I think he's right most of the time, then you're gathering around his interpretation of the scriptures. And he might train other guys, and they might think a lot like him. They might disagree on a few non-essential areas, but you just define what could be a good local church. And so there's got to be something more to it. Well, then I put that back on the shelf, and I took out the next edition, opened it up to the same page, and it said, a group of people who gathered around one man's misinterpretation of the Bible. And that's the main difference there. If the guy's preaching the word, it's not a sin to agree with him. Okay? I've had some students that had to find something that they disagreed with me on. Okay? If the guy's right, it's okay. You know? No, we disagree on things, and that's fine. But if a guy is just saying, look, I can't, if I agree with him on everything, that would be like worshiping him. Okay? That's why when, you know, people have asked me about the Lutheran, Missouri Synod, and Presbyterian, some of that, and I even tell people when I was a new pastor planning a non-denominational church that I wish there was one denomination where I agreed with them on their essentials and the important doctrines, because I didn't want to be a long range. And so there's nothing wrong with agreeing with one man's interpretation of the Bible if you really study the Bible and think you got it right. But when it's the guy who's misinterpreting the Bible, especially in essential areas, that's the problem. So he defines a cult. Basically, what makes a cult different from a world religion is that a cult is a smaller heretical offshoot of a larger religion. Okay? And so there's even a sense where, you know, the Christian church was considered a cult by many Jews who didn't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And they said, wait, that's heretical. You worship him as God? That's pretty messed up. So even the early church, they were viewed as cultists, wrongly. And by the way, some definitions of cult, it's just a smaller offshoot of a larger religion. It doesn't even say whether it's heretical or not. Another definition of a cult would involve brainwashing. So, you know, you can have lots of different definitions. I think that the idea of a cult, though, what we're really looking at, is a kind of a newer religion, 1800s or after, and it's a smaller heretical offshoot of a larger religion. But he'll cover the history, who was the founder, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, and Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science. Then he'll look at their heretical beliefs, their false beliefs, and how they misinterpret the scriptures. Like with, usually what he's looking at here is their view of God, their view of Jesus, their view of salvation, and their view of the Bible. You can't go wrong if you dialogue with a cultist on one of those four topics. Yes, it's important to dialogue with Mormons about their view of the priesthood and things of that sort, Jehovah's Witnesses about their not wanting to do blood transfusions or whatever on that, and that things might be changing there, but if you just think, who is God? Okay? Well, with Mormons, God was a man who attained to Godhood on a planet. And so you had a planet before and a man before you have your first God. And now there's an innumerable amount of gods who are progressing in Godhood, getting better and better as gods. And if you jump through the right hoops and get married in the Mormon temple and obey the Mormon ordinances, you could become a god someday, a god of your own planet. Well, the Bible says there's only one true God. Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. You weren't God throughout all eternity, you're not going to become him. Only one God throughout all eternity. And the word Elohim for God in the Old Testament can sometimes speak about false gods or angels or humans who represent God, divine beings, whatever it may be. But the word Yahweh, that's only talking about the one true infinite God. Okay? So
Yahweh Elohim would be the true God.
Yeah. When he says like Yahweh Elohim, like in Zechariah 14:5, it would be Yahweh the I am who I am, the eternal God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the eternal God who is in covenant with his people, the Jewish nation, okay? And he is the true Elohim. So this is interesting because it's a passage we're going to look at the next time I preach at TBF, Trinity Bible Fellowship, because we're going to go over Paul's updated Christian version of the Shema. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God all your heart, soul, mind, strength. God the Father gets the Elohim, which in the Greek is Theos. Jesus gets the Kurios, the Lord. You gotta understand, in that particular context, Jesus is not being demoted. It's one God the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul's actually giving Jesus the Yahweh title. So, and we know God the Father is God. But when Jesus is called the Lord in a religious context, he's called Kurios. I mean, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Yahweh, most of the time, is translated as Kurios. Sometimes ego eimi in the Greek. And sometimes as the name. Was that Hashem? Something like that, the name. But usually it's translated as Kurios. And so, but whatever the case, Walter Martin said, what's your view of God? Do you believe that there is one true, infinite God who is three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What about Jesus? Was Jesus just a man who progressed to Godhood, now he's getting better as God, like Jehovah's Witnesses say? Or is he like Jehovah's Witnesses who suffer from the Arian heresy? He's the first thing God created, he's a lesser God, and then he created everything else. If you want to study this stuff, the next course I teach, Advanced Cults, will deal with that. But the true Jesus of the Bible is God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man, so that he is fully God and fully man, not half God and half man. He's not blended. He is one God, the second person of the Trinity, one person now with two distinct natures. And all the cults are going to deny that. To the Christian scientists, Jesus just exercised the Christ consciousness within him better than anybody else. Okay? So that we all have the Christ consciousness. So I'm Phil Christ. You're Blake Christ. Okay? You're Pat Christ. It's just that we haven't exercised the Christ consciousness as good as Jesus. And the Christian Science cult, the physical world is an illusion. It's less than fully real. So I used to think that Christian Science was a blending of Hinduism, Eastern religious thought with Christianity, but it's not. The mind science cults of the late 19th century, the late 1800s, whether it's Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, and she stole it from P.P. Quimby, and his religious science cult, and the Fillmores, Charles and Myrtle Fillmore started Unity School of Christianity. The mind science cult is not really a blending of Christianity with Eastern religions. It is pure Eastern religions distorting the Bible and using Christian terminology to teach. So Jesus becomes basically one of the manifestations of the non-personal God. But we're all manifestations of that non-personal God. God isn't it, a force. So then, when E.W. Kenyon out of Seattle begins to blend the mind science cults, religious science cults, with Christianity, that's one of the things that led that hyper-Pentecostalism, is what led to the health, wealth, and prosperity movement and the word of faith movement. So if you're looking for a blending of Christianity and Eastern religion, it's not Christian Science. The mind science cults, that's Eastern religion camouflaged or disguised in Christian terminology. But if you're looking for the real blending of Christianity, with Eastern religion. Just turn on Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. Okay? And then how is a person saved? Usually the cults will add works into the picture. And so it's salvation through human effort, whereas the Bible teaches salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. And then what's their view of the Bible? They usually pay lip service to the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God without error. But they use, quote verses totally out of context. They can't even tell you. J.P. Moreland, when Jehovah's Witnesses showed his door, he said, well, you're quoting from, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Can you tell me what the book of Isaiah is about? You're quoting from 1 Timothy. Can you tell me what the book is about, what the general theme is? So, I mean, you can't quote a verse in context unless you know what the whole theme of the book is. And these Jehovah's Witnesses are totally at a loss because all they do is proof text. I have no problem, by the way, with proof texting. Blake and I are arguing. We've got a disagreement over something. And if he quotes a verse that's in its proper context, it really means what he says it means, and really defends what he says it defends, then I've got to reach the point where I say, well, wait a minute. Maybe I need to re-examine my particular belief there. But that's not what Jehovah's Witnesses are doing, the Mormons are doing, and the Christian Science are doing. They're quoting the passages totally out of context. That's the difference between exegesis, which is taking out of the scriptures what is really there. So it's like taking pure water, pure drinking water out of a stream. That's exegesis. That's proper biblical interpretation, proper hermeneutics. Eisegesis is, X you take out of. Iso you put into. Eisegesis, you're putting, you're polluting the fresh green by throwing your own garbage in. And that's what they're doing. They're reading into the biblical text something that's not there, like quoting verses out of context. Well, they'll pay lip service to the Bible, but that's usually not good enough for them anyway. Just pulling verses out of context. So Jehovah's Witnesses, it was always the commentaries of Russell, Charles Dave Russell, and then eventually they started anonymously, the Watchtower started anonymously writing books where their books pretty much hold more weight than the Bible itself. For the Mormons, you have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Journal of Discourses, all their living prophets throughout the generations. And that holds, they speak for God, they have this prophetic mantle. And Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health, was her book. Boy, you really want to read a lame book, go with that. And so these cultists will always take their own interpretation and their own teachings and put it on the same level as the Bible. But since they hold the Bible, they twist it to mean what they want it to mean. In the end, the Bible is just, the Bible gives them their sense of credibility. And we live in a culture that really disrespects the Bible, but it still respects it enough. If you're going to start, you want to start a cult tonight, at least hold the Bible in your hands. It'll make it a lot easier for you to get a following if you got something that people have been trusting in for 2,000 years. And it gives you the air of credibility. And that's why I like to see a little bit more in our debates. As we give medical evidence against homosexuality, a sinful practice, and talk about the diseases within that, and talk about the breakdown of the home, and you give lots of different reasons why we should reject the homosexual lifestyle as sinful, it's okay to quote a few verses every now and then. And then if the guy were debating, said, well, not all people believe the Bible is God's word. And then you say, well, let's just take a poll, because it's a higher percentage than you think. Okay? Now the sad thing is, I would not be surprised if 75-80% of Americans believe the Bible is the word of God. And whatever it teaches is true. Sad thing is, what good is that going to do you if you don't read the book? And that, so these people that are saying that don't even know that their lives are just living contradictions with the Word of God. So I think we need a little more courage, and we ought to bring the Bible into. I mean, sometimes you can quote Shakespeare and at a debate. You think you can't quote the Apostle John and at least have some impact on the debate? So even those who don't accept the Bible as God's Word should respect it as great literature containing tremendous wisdom. And it's been respected throughout the ages. Now, if the guy I'm debating doesn't want to accept that, I say fine. But 100 years after you're dead, they won't even know you existed, dude. And the Bible's still going to be the best-selling book on planet Earth. So you do what you want to do, but whatever the case, these guys get some mileage out of holding the Bible, but of course they're misrepresenting it. And so Walter Martin will do that with the Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Spending most of his time refuting them, but also the Christian Science Cult, Unity School of Christianity, USC, wow. He's got some work on the Baha'i faith. Okay, he deals with the Seventh-day Adventists. Now he classifies them not as a non-Christian cult, but as a Christian denomination with some cultic leanings. But in 1995, I got to meet with some scholars, some evangelical scholars who were Seventh-day Adventists. They were members of the Evangelical Theological Society. And what one of those guys told me was Walter Martin did not understand when he was sending his questions to find out what the Seventh-day Adventists really believe. They said, well, okay, well, give us a month, we'll get back to you. That they said that Walter Martin failed to realize he was the founder of the evangelical lay within Seventh-day Adventism. In other words, he didn't know he was evangelizing some of the leaders. Huh? And so at that point, 1995, just 6 years after Martin had died, this guy was telling me about one-third of Seventh-day Adventists are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians with some unique beliefs, but they're trusting Jesus alone for salvation. About another one-third, this guy said, they're just plain cultists gathered around the prophetic teachings, the false prophecies of Ellen G. White. And then there was another one-third who are just liberal Seventh-day Adventists that are like liberal Baptists and liberal Presbyterians and liberal Roman Catholics. They really don't believe what they're supposed to believe. But he was saying that, so here's a Seventh-day Adventist telling him, no, we were a non-Christian cult, that now there's an evangelical movement. Now, how many of those people have stayed Seventh-day Adventists? And how many of them moved out? I don't know. Armstrong's cult, the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism, Walter Martin died refuting, God is a family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but when we get saved, we become children of God, sons of God, so we join the God family. And so there's going to end up being an infinite number of gods, and we'll be one of those gods. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. And, but the Armstrong cult, after Martin died, Hank Kenegraff, the new Bible Answer man, started having conversations with them, and little by little started an evangelical leg within them. In fact, the two main leaders, really, you can't pronounce the name, Tack or something, but the two main leaders, the father and the son, converted to Christianity. And then it was like, okay, do we come out with this all at once? Or do we slowly, what they tried to do was not demand that their people change overnight. They wanted to save as many of their flock as possible. And some people were saying you're going too slow. And by going too slow, you're proving that you don't really have these convictions. I disagree because the first thing they did was they stopped, I believe it was the triple tithe. They required triple tithe. By stopping the triple tithe, they pretty much lost about 67% of their income. right there. So it seemed to me like these boys were serious. And then they, but as they started doing this, what happened was, as they were introducing the true Jesus of the Bible, and the true teaching of Scripture, and the true teaching on salvation, many other people started leaving and forming splinter groups. So the worldwide church of God, that cult is still alive and well in a lot of the offshoots, but itself, that non-Christian cult, the cult leadership, was converted to Christianity. So that's pretty weird.
Hank Handicraft, I wondered his credentials. I know Walter Martin was a PhD in different stuff, and I've listened to Hank Handicraft. I don't know what his credentials are.
Yeah, he's not trained, and we can talk more about that off the camera. I certainly have much more respect for Walter Martin's scholarship. And I've met Hank Henegraaff. He seems like a nice guy, but
seems like a straight shooter, but I don't know his credentials.
Yeah. So I'll talk with you about him during the break and stuff. So whatever the case is, what Walter Martin does, and then he shows these guys are teaching a false Jesus. It's like 2 Corinthians 11. Somebody preaches to you a different Jesus and a different salvation and a different spirit. You Corinthians embrace that. So they say, look, if somebody's preaching a different Jesus and a different way of salvation, it wasn't the Holy Spirit who brought that message. It was some demonic entity. Okay? We gotta realize that too. When we do apologetics, when you're dealing, I don't care if it's an atheist or a Muslim, Allah is not some imaginary false god. Allah is probably a high-ranking, cold-blooded demon, bloodthirsty demon. But this idea that we act like these things are just, you know, they sometimes they just start out as a man-made con scheme, you know, a Ponzi scheme or something, but somewhere along the line, these guys end up getting demonic power. And that's how Walter Martin did his comparative religious apologetics. We talked a little bit already last week about cultural apologetics. Even somebody like St. Augustine in 380 AD was doing that kind of thing, but Francis Schaeffer with his Back to Freedom and Human Dignity and his praise of the death of man, and C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man. We see Robbie Zacharias is a great cultural apologist that argues, look, our prosperity, our health, our freedoms, it all comes from the Christian worldview. And if we throw away our Christian heritage, we're going to collapse. We're going to go down. Look how Israel, how God's chosen nation, went down the tubes by rejecting the Messiah. And so cultural apologetics argues for that. You see that in C.S. Lewis and in Francis Schaeffer. And so we'll look at a few other approaches in the next lecture, and then we'll talk about classifying them all after that. So why don't we just take about an 8-minute break, about 10 after 7, that would be good.